We're studying the book of Exodus as an historical lesson in spiritual freedom. Now, up to now, I have chosen to highlight texts which are big and rather well known. But in my preaching series, I enjoy finding at least one text which is not quite so well known to illustrate the richness of biblical detail. And we're going to look at such a text today. It's not a sweeping picture of the Red Sea or the Ten Commandments. It's just a passing remark from God to Moses about the future conquest of Canaan. But it encapsulates an important biblical principle about the way God trains his people to be free. Our text is Exodus chapter 23, verses 27 to 30. The Lord God speaking to Moses. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Hittites out of your way, but I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. When we think of the trials faced by Israel during the period of the Exodus, we probably think of the plagues of Egypt or the rigors of wilderness travel. But Israel faced another serious challenge at the end of the trail. See, God had promised a certain territory to Abraham called the land of Canaan. Of course, Abraham was just one man, one family. Certainly, he could not occupy a whole nation. So for him, the promise was a future one. In Egypt, Israel multiplied over several centuries, became large enough to become a small nation of its own. And the Exodus marks God's decision that it was time to fulfill his promise to Abraham and bring the new nation to Israel into the land of Canaan. There was, of course, the small matter of the Canaanites, who already lived there. They were not likely to leave peaceably. In fact, the Lord commanded their total destruction. God's judgment of Canaan, implemented in this case by Israel, would be the last great challenge or trial facing God's people before they could inhabit the land promised to Abraham. It may help us at this point to remember that God Almighty is in the habit of judging nations all the time. All the time. Now, I'm not talking, of course, about the final judgment of sin, where God will weigh each person's life and give just retribution to everyone except those who are united with his son. That will only happen once at the end of the age. I'm talking about temporal judgment, the kind that God executes during this age in order to keep a lid on sin. Back in Genesis 9, after the flood, God made it clear that he would postpone the wholesale judgment of the world until this age is finished, until Christ's work is done. Christ is described in the New Testament as an ark in which we are being called. But in Genesis 11, at the Tower of Babel, the Lord made it clear that his tolerance for human sin does have a limit in this age, and that when any given nation reaches a level of decadence beyond a certain point, God will use other nations to bring it down. Now, of course, once the power of one ungodly nation or empire is scattered, it is immediately replaced by another. God always raises up new leaders. They may rule for their own ends, some more benevolent than others, but God uses them, in any case, to keep the world from falling into chaos, that the work of his church, his son, might be completed. Now, the point is this: when one of those leaders or nations or civilizations thinks it can rival God in its pride and its authority, if their idolatries are particularly heinous in his sight, he will bring them down. He always has, and he always will. The Lord uses other nations, who are only too ready for their own reasons, to accomplish this. The wars that continually shift the balance of power in this world are all certainly evidences of human failure on one level or another. But they are also evidences of God's common grace, as he prevents any one nation from becoming an empire strong enough to force its own evil onto the rest of the world with impunity and without end. In this age, God spares no nation that gives itself over to its own corruption. No nation, not Rome, not Persia, not even his own nation of ancient Israel, Nobody is exempt. Now, Abraham had not taken Canaan for two reasons. One, it was just him. He wasn't strong enough to do that. But second, it would have been immoral for him to destroy those people at that time. In Abraham's day, Canaan was not that corrupt. In fact, the Canaanites were friendly and generous to Abraham, many of them. Centuries later, however, the situation was different. On the one hand, Canaan had deteriorated into a moral corruption that was a stench in God's nostrils. I know that because of what God had said to Abraham years before. He said, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. God can see the moral arc that a nation tracks and where the idolatry of that nation will lead them. God can see the full measure of the sin these people were heading toward. He can see the full measure of sin any nation is headed toward. And by the time Israel was ready, these cultures would need to be judged by somebody. That kind of decision is never ours to make. It is God's. And God made it. And on the other hand, Israel was now ready. They were a nation that could field a citizen army. God could have used the Assyrians or the Egyptians or other powers to subdue Canaan. But by using Israel, he could put down Canaanite idolatry, which he hated. He could give the land to his people, which he had promised, and he could give them a task that would train them to experience his power. He says in this chapter in verse 23, my angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. It seems that the way Israel was going to prevail was that the Lord would give the Canaanites a sense that they were fighting an angel or fighting against God himself. In our text, I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites out of your way. There would be real battles, all right, with real casualties. But by using hornets and other small devices, God would impress upon the minds of the Canaanites that they were fighting against God. They would approach each battle with an unshakable dread that defeat was inevitable. They'd fight back, but they'd ultimately leave the field in terror. I will make your enemies turn their backs and run. Verse 29, but I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. These are the verses I want to focus on, because God was not interested only in judging Canaan. He was interested in training Israel to experience his power, the power that makes us free. God would exercise his power to give Israel victory whenever they fought alongside of him, whenever they fought in obedience. Wonderful victories that would be immortalized in Scripture. But there can be a thing as too much power, too much divine help. The victory could come too easily and too quickly. Obviously, God could have zapped the Canaanites, causing them to flee all at once or turn against each other, as he did armies far larger later in Israel's history, so the land would become empty when Israel arrived. But think of it. Israel was a nation that was accustomed to slavery for hundreds of years. They were accustomed to tyranny. They weren't used to the responsibilities of freedom. They weren't used to forging their own infrastructure and governing themselves. I mean, how do you enforce law or maintain communication or forge a common identity out of 12 tribes? Very similar to some of the challenges facing Iraq today. People unaccustomed to freedom. It's hard to handle its challenges when it happens overnight. In America, we had a long history of practical self-government before we declared independence. A lot of practice with various forms of local government. Years of debate and discussion about a national federal identity. And even then, we just barely made it. Israel needed to grow into the land. They needed to get used to working with God to experience His power. Out in the wilderness, everything was done for them. They had to get used to working with God to experience their freedom. They needed to get used to relying on Him, working with Him, obeying Him, accomplishing with Him things they could never accomplish on their own. The Lord was concerned about this. He says in the book of Deuteronomy, He warned them against the day when you may say to yourself, "My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me." But remember the Lord your God, because it was He who gives you the ability to produce wealth and confirm His covenant. Oh, that direction, that would be the way to pride, to idolatry, and to disaster sure. It was the Lord's idea to forestall that by easing them into victory, little by little, teaching them over and over to rely on Him, wait for Him, obey Him with confidence, teaching them to avoid shortcuts, keeping them from more success than they could handle, until they would grow into a mature nation that could handle the challenges of freedom under the living God. What a vivid historical picture of spiritual growth. How we each experience the freedom of God's power in our lives. Because, you know, God has no more desire to zap the trials that we face than He has to zap Canaan. The Lord isn't going to just slay all our foes with lightning bolts all at once. He's not going to give us overnight success to the challenges that we face, because we could not handle such success. We would fall into pride. We would fall into idolatry as sure as they would have. The Lord wants us to grow into maturity. Boy, the power and the freedom He wants us to experience is immense. It's immense beyond our present capacity to appreciate. Listen, when Paul is praying that God would open our eyes, just listen to this. He says, "God, open their eyes to His incomparably great power for us who believe. Power like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms above all rule and all authority." Paul says, give them open eyes to see that that's the kind of power that's at work in them right now. God has already unbent the natural course of this world when He stepped into history, when He took upon Himself early a portion of His own condemnation of sin, when He ripped a new humanity out of the grave and touched your soul and brought you to spiritual life. And God is going to unbend the whole world one day when He scrubs sin off this planet completely and raises your dust from the grave into a glorified body to house a perfected soul. And all that power is potentially available to you and me right now, except that we could not handle it. Our growth in the things of the Spirit is slow because spiritual development has to be cultivated. Freedom has to be cultivated. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven, well, that's like a mustard seed that a man took and planted in his field. It's the smallest of all the seeds, but when it grows, it becomes the largest of all the garden plants. Paul spoke of attaining the whole measure, the fullness of Christ, when we're no longer infants, when we will in all things grow up into Christ. Peter said we start out as infants. You've been born again, therefore, like newborn babies, crave spiritual milk so you can grow up into your salvation. The author of Hebrews said that growth is a long, strenuous process. He said anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good and evil. When people come to Christ, they know that they have brushed against divine power beyond their comprehension. Remember the woman who said she knew she could be healed if she could just touch Jesus as He walked by? And when she did, it says the power flowed out to her. Well, by faith, we've touched Him, or He's touched us, and we've sensed that power. In His death, we have seen the end someday of our fear. We've sensed it. In his resurrection, we have glimpsed a new life more powerful than any evil we've ever seen. And we've been given a dim view of the future, like through a clouded glass. And it is fabulous what we see. The worst designs of mankind will be washed away like juvenile graffiti, and the best designs of mankind perfected become reality. New believers exult in the power and the freedom they sense. After 37 years, I can still feel it. I feel it. And we want to reach out. We want to let that power flow into the world. We want to just pray and heal everyone of every disease. We want to stand up and preach to every faction and let them turn their swords into plowshares and call the church to perfection and all this while the world is still busted up. Let the power flow. Gracious, can you imagine what would happen if God gave us that kind of power? Let me ask you, friend. Let me just ask you. You know something of your own heart. You know the fears that still lurk there, the bitternesses that have not yet been healed, the half-healed scars. You know the petty lusts that motivate you and the imperfect aspirations. What if God gave you all the power of Christ and turned you loose on the world? If you and I are honest, I think we'd agree it wouldn't be very pretty. God gave you all the power of Christ. How could you bring peace to Iraq? Who would you blow away? Who would you bless? Would your wrath be just? Would your mercy be effective? Would you be able to accomplish God's will on earth as it is in heaven? You see, it wasn't just about judging Canaan. God could have done that with any nation. He could have done it with a tidal wave. It was also about forging a partnership with his people, helping them to grow into a godly nation, forging their character and their faith, teaching them to rely on him, teaching them to obey him and find his power through humility and through humble obedience, using some hornets, little by little, so they wouldn't have too much success too soon. This is somewhat related to what theologians call progressive sanctification, transforming people who are motivated by fear and self-centeredness, like you and me, into people who are confident in God's grace and are able to reflect his character. That takes time. God intends for his power to accomplish his will in us before he is interested in accomplishing his will through us. We must, over time, master the temptation to rely on our own strength alone. We must, over time, master the temptation to ally ourselves with the world in ways that demand moral compromise on our part, like we do all the time. We must, over time, learn to obey God, trust him and obey him. We must learn to work with him, learn the virtues of sacrifice, genuine love. We haven't been called to represent his judgment like Israel was. We've been called to represent his offer of salvation to all mankind. So it's more important for us to be transformed by the power of grace than it is to experience that power in all the ways that we'd like to experience. We got to grow in our capacity to handle freedom. We got to learn to be content with enjoying his blessing on his timetable. We're going to win every battle when we fight by his side, but our freedom and the enjoyment of his power is going to come little by little. This is a principle that applies in so many ways. You can talk about it, I hope, this afternoon. Take an example or two. Take, for example, the accumulation of wealth. That's something we're all interested in. Our fallen nature wants to have it all right now. I mean, that pretty well says it, doesn't it? Want it all right now. That's what we want. If you've grown up with very little, then when you get older, you want it all, and you want it right now. And if you grew up with a lot, then when you leave your parents' home, you want exactly how much they had and more right away. Okay? This is how it is. And you know, the Lord wants you to prosper too. Scripture says, he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. Diligent hands bring wealth. When a man's delight is in the law of the Lord, whatever he does prospers. When you honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your crops, then your barns will be filled overflowing, your vats brim over with new wine. But you can see from those verses that God's interests are not just with our prosperity. He's interested that we learn to trust him. He's interested that we learn diligence, which is more important than wealth. He's interested that we delight in his law and that we honor him first. See, these are issues of character and our relationship to him. That's what he's interested in, and that takes time to develop. Perhaps that's why we read in Proverbs, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who's the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." Gaining access to a lot of money quickly is a threat to the soul. Whether by a wildly successful business or an inheritance or the easy way by credit card. Because how we use our money is a direct window into our soul. Many of us would like to win the lottery. I don't think any of us would refuse the money. But you know, after a new car and a new house and you quit your job, what would you do then? Would you be prepared at this point to properly give an account to God of every dollar? Be much more likely to get yourself and those you love into a lot of trouble. Wealth is best accumulated over time. Scripture says, "He who gathers money little by little makes it grow." That way we can at the same time grow in our trust of God. That way we can at the same time grow in our diligence and in our industry. That way we can at the same time grow in our generosity to the poor and in honoring God first with our wealth. Because that's what freedom and the power of God looks like. That's what we're going to take with us into eternity when all the other stuff's left behind. Wealth, fame, another example. There's a big difference between fame and a good reputation. A good reputation is earned through many challenges and proven character. Fame can come all at once, whether you're ready for it or not. Would you promote a lieutenant directly to a 5-star general? Such undeserved fame would set that officer up for colossal failure, one that would smash his or her soul and hurt a lot of other people as well. And yet, people are promoted every day beyond their ability. Sometimes in the military, sometimes in politics, when a simple election can invest all kinds of fame and power. Any bureaucracy, actually, from business to education. In entertainment, stars are showered and showered with fame, sometimes quickly, sometimes at a very young age. Well, not all of them self-destruct, but a lot of them do. The scriptures say, "Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man." Let a good reputation grow as it's earned through faithfulness and love. It takes time, but it demonstrates the power of God in your life and glorifies him. God's power experienced hundreds of times as you face up to challenges by faith, day after day, each one a small victory. Those victories accumulate, prepare you for larger ones down the road. Fame, wealth, even more personal to all of us is the matter of sex. You don't mind if I get personal once in a while, do you? Sex seems to bring the power of adulthood and ultimate fulfillment. So people want sex wherever they can get it, even if it's too early, even if it's too completely. A lot of young people today know more about sex than the parents who bore them, but only in the most superficial way. The union of a man and a woman is meant to be part of an experience that incarnates, that fleshes out a relationship that expresses God's nature on earth and therefore glorify him. Now you tell me how many people today think of sex as a means of glorifying God. Instead of capping a relationship in which, to quote Brian Chappell, each lives for the other and both live for God. Most people today only know sex as a mostly solitary experience in which other people are only used and sooner or later thrown away. How many people have you used and thrown away? How many people have used you? There's something better, and it's much better. Sexual freedom that is cultivated in a stable relationship resting on faith in Christ Jesus. The power of that freedom grows little by little, day by day, over many choices to obediently trust the Lord, many choices to sacrifice and encourage and forgive and trust. But what you get in the end is the amazing experience of being one flesh. The freedom to experience divine power comes from progressively trusting and obeying God over time. Such freedom requires faith when God's blessing seems so elusive. We always would prefer a wham-bang all-at-once miracle. God knows that. He knows we don't want to wait. He knows we want our dreams now. He knows we want our deliverance now. He knows we want our success now. Whether we're ready for it or not, we want it. And God knows that we are sorely tempted every day to lean on this world's ungodly ways to take a shortcut whenever we get the chance. He knows. But that doesn't discourage him. He's confident in his training. He's confident in himself. And he's training us for eternity. He's training us to know him as Jesus knows him. He's training us in the freedom to handle the power of Christ responsibly, because we're going to be handling it for a long time. And he will patiently teach us the way of the cross until we learn it. And as we do, he'll give us victories, victories we could never attain on our own, small victories at first, but larger as we grow, little by little, until we have increased enough to take possession of the land.